And we start at the beginning of Luke 3, all the way through to verse 22, in actual fact. So the passage is entitled, John the Baptist Prepares the Way. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather up the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all: he locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased."
Father God, we thank you for John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that as we hear about him this morning, you would prepare the way in our hearts to receive our Saviour. In the name of Christ. Amen. Whenever I drive up to Norwich, there's a few familiar landmarks. One of them is just as you get to Thetford Forest, if anybody know this, and this route on the A11 up towards Norwich. But as you get to Thetford Forest, there's this great big war memorial on top of a column. It's like Nelson's Column. It's so high. And there's a big war memorial called Nelson's Column, and it's in the village of Elvedon. And ever since I've known, really, since the 70s at least, the local newspaper in Norwich has been running this campaign called Dual the A11. Make it a dual carriageway. And they've almost succeeded, apart from this one last stretch near this war memorial, and near the war memorial near the village of Elvedon. And it's on first sight, you'd think it's an easy road to actually make into a dual carriageway, because it's dead straight. It just goes straight through this village. But then you start thinking about it, and actually, you've got a few obstacles in the way. You've got Thetford Forest, for example, a whole bunch of trees. We've also got a whole load of craters, which a taxi driver once told me were created by bombs falling around Lake and Heap Airfield in World War II. I'm not sure that's true. It's probably just the sandy soil conditions that there are around there. But there's a whole load of craters, and the road goes up and down, a bit like that. And there's this lovely conservation village in the middle of it as well. And a mansion where they filmed Allo Allo and Dad's Army, amongst other things, right in this village in the middle of this forest. And this road has to go through there. Finally, last year, they started work on making this into a dual carriageway, the last stretch of the road between here and Norwich, which is only single carriageway. And in civil engineering terms, what they need to do is they need to do something called levelling. So they need to go and take down all these obstacles. So there's lots and lots of trees that come down. Every time you drive past, more trees are gone. There's lots of levelling, and there's lots of trees. They've had to fill in craters with big piles of sand that they've piled up, and they're going to fill those in. They've had to create a bridge over a river. I don't think they've actually had to knock down any pretty cottages, but they certainly had to build fences around them to try and obscure them from the road. And it's all become quite a complicated process. So that's the levelling, but they also need to do grading, I think, to make sure the road's at the right level and the surface water runs off it, and it's all at the right cadence to go around the bends and things like that. So lots of work to be done to prepare the way for the final stretch of the dual carriageway up to Norwich. And that's very similar in some ways to what Luke tells us about what we need to know about John the Baptist. You see, unlike Matthew, he doesn't think we need to know that John the Baptist wore animal skins and ate locusts and honey for breakfast. What Luke wants us to know is the date. It's about AD 28. But Luke takes about two verses to actually tell us that. And that's the kind of way that Luke goes about careful investigation of the facts, isn't it? And he wants to put it into historical context. He wants to show us that this is something that happened in a real time, in a real place, under real kings and under real priests. And secondly, he wants us to know the biblical context as well. And the biblical context here is that John needed to come before the Messiah, because before God's salvation could be seen, all this levelling work and this grading needs to go on. And all three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospel writers, tell us about Isaiah's promise, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. But only Luke goes on and gives the full quote, which is, every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked roads shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Of course, if we were to take Isaiah literally there, then the coming of God's salvation in Jesus would need to be preceded by a whole load of big machines made by JCB and Caterpillar, and a lot of noise and mess would have been created. But of course, Isaiah here is using pictures to say what's needed. It's not the geography of the area that needs to be prepared, but it's our hearts that needs to be prepared for the coming of God's salvation. But the obstacles in our hearts are just as real as those trees and cottages and war memorials in Elvedon. And the obstacles of our hearts need to be removed as well, not by levelling and grading, but by repentance. And Luke goes on here to show us what that true repentance actually looks like as we get his summary, really, of John's life and ministry here in Luke chapter 3. So verse 3, when the word of the Lord came to John, he went into all the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this is important not just for new believers who are going to come to Christ for the first time. It's important for all of us, everyone here. Even now, even this past week, I've been discovering new rocks and trees and cottages in my heart that need to be removed through repentance, so that I can truly see and understand and feel for myself God's salvation and relationship with God. So what is this repentance? Well, firstly, I've got 5 points, but they're short points, don't worry. This is much shorter than last week. 5 points. Repentance is sincere. Verses 7 and 8. You see, John, by this time, was becoming a bit of a sideshow. His fame was growing, and all kinds of people were coming out to see him. There were crowds of people, we're told. If there are crowds of people queuing in here to come in on Sunday morning, then I'll probably be the first to get out extra chairs and make sure the heaters were in the right position and make sure that everybody was feeling comfortable, but not John. John is a little bit less diplomatic, and he turns around and he calls the crowds a bunch of snakes. It's a brood of vipers, he says. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? You see, John would never qualify for any customer service awards, would he? But what he does here is he uncovers the insincerity of their hearts. You see, they weren't really repentant. I mean, for many of them, it's just a jolly day out. Come and see the funny man who baptizes people in the River Jordan. They were unprepared ground. They weren't yet ready to see God's salvation because they hadn't been prepared properly through repentance. If you think about it, Nigella Lawson was mortified, wasn't she? Mortified that she had to confess her crimes. Not that she'd done them. It was the confession that mortified her. Well, George Whitfield, the great 18th century preacher, he put it like this. He says, you may as well expect a crop of corn on unplowed ground as a crop of grace until the soul is convinced of its being undone without a saviour. I'll read that again. You may as well expect a crop of corn on unplowed ground as a crop of grace until the soul is convinced of its being undone without a saviour. That is the reason we have so many mushroom converts, he says. So many persons that are always happy, 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 and never were miserable. Why? Because their stony ground is not ploughed up. They have not a conviction of the law, and they fall away. And George Whitfield says, that makes me more cautious than I was 30 years ago of dubbing converts too soon. Now I wait a little while and see if people bring forth fruit. For there are so many blossoms which the March wind blows away that I cannot believe they are converts until I see some fruit brought forth. Where George Whitfield got there by the 17th century, but John the Baptist was well ahead of him, wasn't he? Because verse 8 says, John the Baptist tells the crowd, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And what he was saying to them was, otherwise your repentance is not sincere. And things like baptism and communion that we'll be taking later on, they're supposed to be signs of what's going on inside of our hearts. You know, if we're following a car down the road and somebody starts to indicate left, then that's fine. We slow down. We check the mirror first. We slow down. We wait for the car to turn off to the left, and then we get back up to speed again and carry on our journey. But what happens if you're following a sign, and you sometimes see this, don't you, and the indicator's on, and they pass the first junction, and nothing happens, and then they pass the second junction, and nothing happens, and the third junction, and you think, actually, this sign means nothing at all. They're not going to do what they're telling us they're going to do. And none of us want that, do we? I mean, it's dangerous, and it makes a cross. But equally, we want a baptism to be a genuine sign of repentance of sins and a meaning that we're actually going to live our lives differently from now on. And this year, I'm hoping that we're going to see a good crop of baptisms in this church, and because a number of you have already spoken to me about it, so I know it's coming, and I'm sorry that I haven't managed to organise anything up to now, but we will get there. And so a good number of baptism confirmations this year, I think. But it'd be a shame, wouldn't it, if they didn't mean anything. It was just an outward washing of water. It's not a piece of paper giving the date and the time and the place which you can show to people in the future. Baptism is a sincere heart which has been prepared and maintained by repentance. Well, secondly, my second point is repentance is for everyone, verses 8 and 9. Well, yep, no, move on to the next one, John. Sorry, I got that in the wrong order. Sorry. Yep, sorry. Yep. Oh, yeah, just leave it there for a moment. Don't want to spoil the surprise. John, like, repentance is for everyone. John didn't let go of the insults there, did he? They kept on coming. Because he knows where the Jews are going to come from next. He says he knows what they're thinking. And he says, don't even start thinking. Don't even start thinking about saying to me, we have Abraham as our father. He says, look at these stones on the ground. And he says, if God wants to raise up a child of Abraham from one of these stones, then he'll do it, won't he? Okay, yeah, you are children of Abraham. You are part of the covenant of Israel. But even you people, you need to come and repent. And these were radical words in their day, because there was a lot of Jews who thought that God's wrath was only reserved for the Gentiles, for the people who weren't Jewish, who didn't belong to the Jewish race, who didn't have Abraham as their father. And actually, many people who did want to become Jews from the Gentiles, some were converted into Judaism, and they were given this water baptism as a sign of them transferring from whatever they were before, pagans or whatever, to the Jewish faith. So water baptism was something that Gentiles had to do if they wanted to become Jews. It wasn't full of Jews. The Jews weren't going to be scrutinized by God. It's a bit like some of our politicians today who seem to think that, you know, trivial things like attaching genuine receipts that haven't been signed by themselves, you know, onto expenses claims, you know, is just, you know, not something they have to do. It's just something that the rest of us have to do. But John said, no. Even the Jews need to be baptized for the repentance of sins. And the reason they needed to be told that was because their hearts were proud. And you see, proud hearts can't see God's salvation. They need to be prepared for repentance. And there are plenty of proud people around today, aren't there? People who will politely tell us, no, actually, repentance is not for me. You know, it's great for you, but it's not for me. I don't need to. Because their philosophy of life tells them that it's not necessary. And there's four philosophies that they believe exempt them from the need of repentance. And this is when we need a sign. John. Oh, no, go back. I'll put it in the wrong order. That's what the problem is. That's the one. Right. So they say four philosophies why people might not need to repent. Firstly, they say there is no God. So the only thing that places external value on me is any value on me is what you see externally. It's what I contribute to society. My external value gives me internal value. Or secondly, they might say, there may be a God, but there's no sin. Yeah, it's not my fault. I do these things wrong. It's just society. It just makes me do these things. Or it's my upbringing or something like that. Or they say, it's no problem. I may sin. I get things wrong, but I'm good enough. I'm good enough for God. God's nice. Or they may say, no worries. No worries. They say, yeah, we all sin. But, you know, all good people go to heaven. So it's just interesting to see how philosophies of life influence the way people think about this subject of repentance. And this is partly what we're going to be doing for Tim Keller. We're going to be learning about, you know, what we might say to some people who come out with those kind of statements. Herod, in verses 19 and 20, added a fifth one. He said, but I'm royal. I'm a king. I can do whatever I like, even if it means dropping my wife and marrying my brother's wife. I can do whatever I like. Repentance doesn't apply to me. But what John the Baptist here is saying, it doesn't matter what grounds you use to try to avoid repentance. Actually, no one can avoid repentance. We need to come to God through repentance. So, thirdly, that's it. Repentance transforms ordinary lives, verses 10 and 14. So true repentance is visible. It goes far beyond your emotions, and it reaches down to actually your behavior. And the people who come to see John the Baptist and they ask, what should I do? In verses 10 to 14, perfectly illustrate this point. So John tells them, you know, okay, if anybody has two tunics, they should share with one who has none. It's not very earth-shattering, is it? And by the way, he says, if you have any food, then you should share that as well. It's not some kind of blueprint for a new governance system. It's not the seeds of communism being sown here by John. It's not even a new church program, although, you know, we do provide food for faith, and other churches in Wokingham provide food for the Wokingham Food Bank and all that sort of thing. So in a small way, we are sharing food, as John the Baptist said. But actually, what John the Baptist is actually talking about here is he's saying individuals. As individuals, you see the need around you, then you need to share as you are able. That's what repentance looks like, says John the Baptist. He said it makes people generous. And then the tax collectors, they come and see John the Baptist, and they ask, what should we do? And John doesn't say to them, go and become a maths teacher, use your skills in some better way. He effectively tells them to carry on doing what they're doing, but do it honestly, without collecting more than they're supposed to. So repentance makes people honest. Then there were the soldiers who came along to see John the Baptist, and it's not clear who exactly they were, whether they were Roman soldiers or Jewish soldiers, but most likely they were Jewish. They may have been guards of some sort, maybe perhaps even the bodyguards of the tax collectors who accompanied them. So it's perfectly possible that they would have asked, what's going down? What should I do, Bosch? And John the Baptist doesn't say to them, well, go and become a care assistant in the local old folks' home. He simply tells them to stop pushing their weight around and don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely and be content with your pay. In other words, you see, repentance makes people gentle and kind and content with what they have, whatever they happen to be doing. Now, I'm sure Luke could have gone on and told us about many more kinds of people who went to see him, John Baptist. But the main point is this: repentance is not marked by some extraordinary display of public sorrow and sort of self-flagellation like you see in those Easter processions in Spain, you know, where they're wearing the costumes and the funny pointy hats and the penitents are walking along with their bare feet and chains sometimes. No, repentance is marked out by living your ordinary lives in an extraordinary way. Repentance transforms these ordinary lives. Yeah, back in the 1920s, there was a small revival in Ulster, and the shipyard workers there brought so many stolen tools back to the shipyard that they actually had to build new storage huts to put all the tools in, because they had so many tools. And you will know what particular temptation you face in whatever you do, what your profession is, your job is, or your calling is in life. It may be that you're in a position of power, authority over other people and everything that that brings. Or it might be that you simply work around a lot of rich people all the time and to whom money has very little value, really, because they have so much of it, and maybe that rubs off on you. Or maybe it's the temptation of staying away from home a lot and all that brings. Well, whatever it is, John Baptist is saying, repentance transforms the way you live, your ordinary lives, and the way you deal with those temptations. Fourthly, repentance is urgent. Verses 15 to 17. You see, by this time, people were getting very impatient, waiting for the Messiah. There was so much expectation waiting for him. So they looked at John, and then they looked at each other, and then they looked at John again, and they said to themselves, could this be the Messiah? But John the Baptist knew exactly what they were thinking and knew how to answer them. He said, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There's two things I want to bring out here. Note first, the contrast that John draws up. It's not here that John is so humble. I don't think John is this great example of humility. It doesn't really go with somebody who can stand up in front of a crowd of people and say, you brood of vipers, does it really? You know, I mean, it's got to have a certain type of personality and strength of character to do that, I think. But it's the contrast that John is drawing here. Who, me? The Messiah? No. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I mean, in those days, teachers and their disciples or their followers. The followers used to do some practical things for the teachers because they didn't get any money for what they're doing, so they used to help them out in various different tasks. But there's being that time in the Jewish system, there was rules in terms of what they should do and what they shouldn't do, and one thing they shouldn't do, expressly said they should not do, is untie the sandals of their teacher's feet, because that was a job left for the lowliest of slaves. And John here is saying, he is not worthy to do the job of the lowliest slave for the Messiah. It's the contrast. And John draws it out just in case any of you attempted to be a Messiah. You know the sort of thing, you know. You think to yourselves, yeah, I can do this. I can do this job. I don't need God. Actually, I'm on top of my sin. You know, I'm controlling those evil temptations in my life. I've got all this sewn up, really. Don't need God. But the greatest prophet of the world has ever known, according to Jesus, John the Baptist, says he is not worthy to untie the sandals of the Messiah. And if John isn't worthy, then we are certainly not worthy to untie those sandals. And we're certainly not worthy to do the job of the Messiah, which is to save us. We can't save ourselves on our own. We can't be good on our own. We need the Messiah to do that for us. Secondly, of course, he also wants us to see how urgent this is, because the Messiah is coming. John the Baptist says he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. They probably knew the prophecy from Malachi chapter 3, which says this. He says, Malachi says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. You see, the Messiah is coming in judgment as a fire refines metal. You probably know as fire refines metal, it melts you down. All the impurities rise to the top, and then they're scraped off like scum. That's where scum comes from, isn't it? And then the pure metal is then recast. And in our case, we'll be recast into our perfect resurrection bodies. So Malachi says that God will come like a refiner's fire. He goes on to say God will come like the launderer's soap, which sounds slightly less scary than that, doesn't it? But the idea is the same. My parents used to say, if you use bad language, then they come along and wash our mouths out with soap and water. As far as I know, it never actually happened to any of us, my brothers or myself, but the threat was already there. And the Messiah is coming with his fire and his soap. And according to John, he's coming with his winnowing fork as well. And again, it's another picture, isn't it? It's another picture of refining or cleansing or sifting. So the threshing floor was the big, probably round, hard surface on which the wheat was laid out to dry in the sun. And then they'd take a winnowing fork and they'd pick up the wheat and the chaff and they'd throw it in the air and the chaff would be blown off in the wind and the wind would carry it away and the wheat would fall down under the force of gravity back onto the floor again. And eventually they'd be left with just the wheat on the floor and the chaff having been blown away or gathered in some corner of the field and then burnt up in the fire. And John says, the Messiah is coming soon and he will sift you like the chaff and the wheat. And if that's true for the Jewish people, then it's true for Christ's church here today as well, isn't it? That's why repentance is urgent. Some people say, well, this is just pictures. It's the leftovers of an ancient people, an ancient religion. It doesn't really apply to us. And they get a bit fed up with hearing John the Baptist preaching about repentance on one side and then Paul preaching about repentance on the other side, and they think Jesus is a nice sweet jam in the middle. But actually, you just have to look forward to chapter 4 and verse 17 when Jesus is saying, he comes onto the scene and his first words are, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repentance is urgent. And Luke says in verse 18 that this is good news. Of course, our modern ears, it doesn't really sound like good news, does it? It sounds a bit blunt and offensive. But it is good news in the same way that Rico Tice says in Christianity Explored. If you've done Christianity Explored, you remember Rico Tice talking about the sign on the beach saying, don't swim in this sea because there's sharks. And you can do two things. You can either decide to ignore the sign and take your clothes off, get your swimming trunks off and trunks on, go out swimming and become the meal of some shark cruising up and down the coast. Or you can decide to heed the sign, keep clothed, stay on the beach, stay out of the water, go to a restaurant that evening and have a nice shark steak. Either way, the warning is a kindness, isn't it? It's good news. It's good news if you want to avoid problems ahead. And that's Luke's summary of John the Baptist's life comes to an end. That's what we need to know about John the Baptist. But I just wanted to sneak in a couple of verses describing Jesus' baptism, the last two verses, verses 21 and 22. Because Jesus goes along to John's baptism, and you might think that's a little bit strange. Why did Jesus, who was perfect and without sin, need a baptism full of repentance and forgiveness of sins? It's a sensible question. In fact, Matthew says that John the Baptist asked the very same question. He said, Jesus, why are you coming for baptism? Jesus said, well, just let it be for now. But to me, it speaks of what Jesus came to do, because he came to identify with sinners. So when he turned up at the Jordan, he just got in the queue along with everybody else. Not flippantly or insincerely, as the brood of vipers did, but because he knew that at the end of his life, he would so closely identify with sinners that he would take all of our sins upon himself and give us his perfect life in return. So just one final thought. Repentance is also effective. Repentance is effective. Not because of anything we have done, but because Jesus is the Son of God, who God loves and with whom God is well pleased. And God gave him up so that when we repent, we are not condemned, but we have eternal life. So repentance is effective. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to a passage like this and we start thinking a little bit more deeply about repentance and what it means for our lives and how it needs to be sincere and done urgently, but it also needs to affect our behavior and our actions, not just our thoughts and our emotions. Lord, we come to realize that actually there's many things in our life perhaps we still haven't repented of and are still obstacles in the way of us coming into seeing your salvation and entering into full relationship with you. So Lord, as we pray now, and as we come to communion later on in this service, may, Lord, we examine our own hearts. May we see where those blockages are. May we bring them to you in prayer and say sorry with a sincere heart. In the name of Jesus. Amen.